let's just take a moment and just ask, where are we in the letter one more time, just so that we're all on the same page. Because tonight, it's really sort of a preparation night for our last division. Okay, so we're not going to be working through verse by verse like we've been doing. We're going to stop for a minute, assess where we are, assess where we're going, and talk about some important issues before we launch into this last section. Okay, so as you look at the chart, or that one-page chart, you'll see the three main divisions of Ephesians. The first, of course, new life in Christ. The second, the new society. So it's new life lived out as God's people. Right? God is forming a new community, a new society, new humanity through the church. And the third division is the new standards. How does this community live? And, of course, Paul would say, you live with unity and purity. Those are the two defining characteristics of God's society. So now that he's covered all these three main divisions, these three main issues, he's going to start focusing on some of the implications of these truths for the various relationships that the people within the church find themselves in. He's not going to touch on every type of relationship. He's going to touch on some of the main ones. And he's going to talk about some other things as he goes. So that's sort of the flow of thought. All right, so as we begin to think about the remainder of this letter, we're going to be looking at two dimensions of Christian living. The first, of course, is very practical. It's very down to earth. And it deals with relationships. Relationships with spouse, relationships to your children, relationship in the workplace. And then from there, he's going to go on and talk about this other dimension of Christian living, and that has to do with spiritual warfare. So where the first one deals with family, home, workplace relationships, the next one has to do with the intangible, the invisible realm of reality that Christians are engaged in. Okay? And these two dimensions, of course, are very different. One is tangible, one is intangible. They're just two very different spheres of life. And yet, Christian living is relevant because it addresses both spheres. God's Word has something to say to you about your relationships with your spouse, your children, your boss, your employees, the people that you relate to, that you can touch and see and hear and sense. But Christian teaching also is relevant for your warfare against the unseen rulers and principalities and authorities. Paul's already talked about the enemy that we face in this life, and he's going to come back to that towards the end of chapter 6 and give us very practical tools that we can use in our warfare against him. Okay, so these are the two spheres or divisions of two aspects of Christian living that Paul's going to conclude this letter with. Okay, now let's take a minute and look at this first sphere that deals with relationships. So basically, when Paul's writing to these people in Ephesus and in the surrounding region, he's addressing three primary areas of relationships that these early Christians experienced. And you'll find that we experience pretty much the same things. So he's going to talk about husbands and wives, he's going to talk about parents and children, and he's going to talk about masters and servants. Okay? And so everything that Paul has been writing up until this point has implications for these relationships. He's going to get very practical. And basically, it's as if he's saying, all that I've been telling you up to this point about what God is doing in your life, within the church, and everything, these are the implications it has for your lives in relationship with one another. Okay? And really, these relationships are pretty basic to all human experience. Now, it's true that not every person is married or ever will be. There are people that never are married. So the temptation there is to say, oh, this whole wives and husbands thing doesn't apply to me. There's some people that will never have children. So they're tempted to say, oh, well, never going to have kids, or I've never had kids, so that doesn't really apply to me either. And so it's true that those specific type of relationships maybe don't apply to every single person. But in general, every person is a sexual being. Every person is either male or female. Every person is born and has a parent. Whether that parent is there in their life or not, every person has a parent. Every person is connected to a generation. And every single person in the world lives in some sort of economic structure. Now, the particulars and specifics are different from each person, but every human being, without exception, lives life within some connection to these three dimensions. Okay, so my point is, Paul is addressing issues that connect with every person. Okay, it's not just specific to this group or this group or this group. There's principles at work in what he's talking about that connect to all of life. Okay, and it's important that we see the connection of holiness to these spheres of our lives. Remember, we've talked about this multiple times. When the Bible tells us to be holy and we're expected to live a certain type of Christian ethic, it's to be lived out in our relationships. It's not to be lived out in some sort of vacuum, as though holiness is something reserved for the guy on the top of the mountain all by himself. I mean, we've talked about that lots of times. God wants you to live out these standards, this ethic, in everyday life, in all aspects of your life. And I think the challenge that we as evangelicals face is we've tended to emphasize experience, but not ethic. We're all about the emotional me and Jesus thing, which is great. You need to have an emotional, real, personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm all about evangelical experiences, but never at the expense of an ethic, a way of life that flows from that, that touches all aspects of who you are, okay? And I think Paul, from here on, is going to be very practical, and he's going to basically say, all this talk about salvation and what you were and what you become, it's going to touch all your relationships too, okay? Is everybody clear kind of on that idea of what this next division kind of deals with? Any questions about that? Okay, I feel like I've said all that once before, but it helps to kind of restate it again just so that it's clear in everybody's mind. We're good to go. Okay, so as we're at verse 21, looking ahead into what of chapter 5, 521, looking ahead into the next several paragraphs. Okay, of course, chapter 5, verse 21 is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ or in reverence of Christ. And as we all know, verse 22, wives be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So I will tell you from the onset here that I approach this next few weeks with great humility. Great humility. I will be the first to admit that I don't have all this perfectly in my mind, what is being said here, all that this entails. I'm not going to get this all completely right. Okay? I'm going to do my best to be realistic, to be true to what God's word is saying, and I want to be sensitive. I just want to be fair. Okay, there's some things that are just easier to talk about than others, and this one is not one of those easy ones. Okay, so I hope that you'll offer me some freedom to struggle. Okay, a little bit of struggle. I'll struggle through this. We all will. But I do believe my commitment is to God's word, and I have confidence that God's word can be understood and applied in a manner that is pleasing to him and will bring order into the life of the body of Christ, okay? I'm confident in God's word, all right? It's not gonna confuse us. I think in the end it'll be clear, I hope, all right? So before we dive into these verses, though, like I said, I don't want to get into particulars yet. I want to take literally all night this evening to do some foundation work before we dive into verse 22 and follow. All right. Let's go ahead and start with, let's go back to verse 21. We talked about verse 21 a few weeks ago. Remember, if you will recall verse 21, where it fits in the flow of Paul's thought, we have in verse 18. Does anybody remember what the important thing from verse 18 was? There was a command there, an important command. What was it? But what? Filled with the Spirit. Okay, so verse 18 is about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what follows in verses 19 through 21 are these four. Does anybody remember the word?
Speaking.
Pardon me?
Speaking.
No, what are these four things called? It's a P word.
Participles.
Four participles, yes. All right. What are they? Does anybody remember?
Participles. Speaking.
I'm sorry?
Speaking, singing, giving.
And submitting. And now, in your English Bibles, it may not be an ing, but the Greek word is a participle, just like the other three, okay? So, what we did, the way we addressed the structure here, we said this through 21 ends with the third division of the book. And the fourth division begins with verse 22. That's how we broke it down. And I still think that's probably the right way to do it. But I want to point something out here. Verse 21, where it says, be subject to one another, or submit to one another. Yes, it belongs with the other three participles, because all of them are flowing from this command. Okay, this command is the condition, and these are the sort of the outworkings. I will also say that verse 22 has no verb. What does that mean? Well, it means this. The verb from 21 falls down to verse 22. So, if we were to read, forget the
verse divisions and the paragraph breaks in your English Bibles. If we were to read this as Paul wrote it, it would sound like this. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, verse 22 has no verb in the Greek. No verb. Now, what's the significance of this?
Well, basically to say this. I think verse 21 is a transition verse. Yes, it connects with the other participles to the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing, speaking, giving thanks, and submitting. But all that follows, this whole discussion about submission and authority from verse 22 all the way through the first half of chapter 6, connects with, I think, ultimately, verse 18. Okay? Does everybody see where I'm going? I know this sounds very technical, classroomy kind of stuff, but this is basic Bible study. We're asking how the verses connect. Where's the flow of thought? Okay, and so verse 21 is a bridge between the two divisions, and because there's no verb here, and this verb, this sort of idea of submission carries down into the next verse, we can read all that follows connected to ultimately this command. So this whole idea of being filled with the Spirit has implications for our relationships. Okay, does everybody see that logic, that flow of thought? Again, I know that's very technical, and that's all we're going to do tonight like that. I just want you to sort of see the structure of how Paul lays this out. Now, let me ask you questions about your English Bibles. Does anybody's Bible have verse 21 as its own paragraph? Yeah? What do you have? What are you reading from? What's your
NIV?
Can I see it? Perfect. Anybody else have that? NIV? Okay. The New English Bible also does that. Has verse 21 as its own paragraph. And that's exactly why. Because it doesn't belong with what precedes it or what follows exclusively. It's connected to both. So I like... What's yours have?
Is this what you're talking about, John? Instead of continued negative, it's the
negative. Actually, this is a chap. This is a section heading.
Oh, okay.
Okay? But... it is a par- it's, it is its own paragraph. Yeah, so they kind of do it there too. Yep.
Okay. So again, this it's a little lesson in how English Bibles work. Even in a paragraph break in an English Bible is a translator's sort of opinion. Okay? Some put it with the verses that precede it, and there's plenty of arguments for doing that. Some put it with what follows. There's plenty of arguments for doing that. But those that I think that make it as sort of their own paragraph, I think really capture what's going on here. Okay? Any questions about that?
I don't see how it can be a paragraph. It's not even a complete sentence.
Be subject to one another? Verse 21.
21 says submitting to one another.
Yeah, see, which translation do you have there?
New King James.
Okay, see, New King James, they've made sure you get the whole participle aspect of it. The submitting. So that's what they're doing there. They're probably connecting it more with the other participles before it. Yeah. But a participle can also be used as a command in point of Greek. So it is just as much a command, be subject. So it's a proper English rendering to say be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay. All right, enough of the technical stuff. I don't want to bore anybody with that. But I think it's worth noting as we're talking about the structure of how these divisions all connect. Okay? Now, let's take a few minutes and talk about this topic of Christian submission. All right? And again, I approach this with fear and trembling. And I want to make sure everyone knows that what's woe?
What?
Thank you, Jesus. All right, Jesus is here. All right, he's going to illuminate our minds and our hearts. He's going to keep them pure. Okay, so the next half chapter on into chapter 6 deal with this idea of submission. Okay, so we have three main relationships that Paul's going to touch on. The first is wives who are to be subject to their husbands. Chapter 5, verse 22. Then he's going to talk about children being subject to their parents, chapter 6, verse 1. And then slaves to their masters, chapter 6, verse 5. Okay, and all these are part of a unit that are flowing from all we've talked about here, okay? So let's talk for a minute about submission in today's culture that we find ourselves in now. I don't think submission is a very fashionable concept today. Would you agree with that, yes or no? You do agree with that. Okay. So we live in an age of liberation. We're Americans. We like independence. And there's been a lot of oppression in recent history that people have been liberated from. And I want to stop right here and say that we as the Church of Christ should welcome any legitimate liberation movement. I mean, legitimate liberation movement. I'm not talking about people that are fighting for some sort of entitlement as though they're still being oppressed somehow. I'm talking about where there's genuine oppression in the world, the church should be on the forefront of fighting for liberation from that. Okay? Let's talk about women for a minute. Women throughout history, all of human history, have been exploited. Women have been treated as servants in their own home. They've been abused. Look at how women are still treated today in many countries, particularly in the Middle East, where women are possessions. And even in our own culture, in America, there's room for legitimate conversation about things like income inequality, workplace harassment, domestic violence, sexual exploitation, trafficking. All of these issues are significant moral, cultural issues that the church is obligated to address. Okay, so when we come to something that says, wives, be subject to your husband, we are reading that today within a particular historical context that I just want to be sensitive to. And if I'm going to make an argument for some type of submission, I want to make sure that that is in no way connected to the types of subjugation that women, children, and workers have been subject to throughout human history. I don't think anything Paul says is in support of that kind of stuff. Okay? And that's a very important distinction to make. I mean, look how children have been treated throughout history. Children have been suppressed, abused, exploited. In Victorian England, at the second half of the 19th century, the whole thing was children are to be what?
Seen,
not heard. Okay? Now, there's room to talk about children being properly behaved, being respectful, all that kind of stuff. But the whole idea is that you are a showpiece, but you're to have no interaction. That's just an example of how children have been viewed somehow as having less value as, say, an adult. And of course, there's all sorts of examples around the world of children being used in sweatshops and all sorts of abuses of children around the world. So there's room to talk about true liberation for children that are being oppressed. Okay, and of course, workers have been mistreated throughout history. They've been given inadequate wages and poor working conditions, exploited for the benefits of the few, and even within our own country, which I believe is. You know, I'm a strong advocate of capitalism. I believe in our democratic republic. I think it's the greatest form of government and of commerce in the world. But even in our own culture, there's needs for labor laws and things like that because the tendency within humanity is to oppress. Fallen humanity oppresses, and so workers become the objects of oppression. Okay, now of course I'm not big into. Don't hold this against me. I'm not big into labor unions. I think there was a time for labor unions. I think that time has mostly passed. But there's legitimate room for discussion about that kind of thing within our own culture. Okay? Now, this is all not to even mention the horrible atrocities of slavery and human trafficking that have always existed in the world and still persist to this day. Okay? So basically what I'm saying is it's okay to talk about the need for liberation movements. All right? The heart of sinful man tends to oppress. And the church needs to fight oppression and injustice wherever possible. We have to have a voice and take action. And I think the church also needs to be willing to acknowledge that there have been times when the church has failed to fight for true justice and true liberation. In some cases, we perpetuated it. But the church should always be seeking biblical social justice and change. Okay. All right. Let me skip down here. Your first blank, I think, is this. Our model for all that we're talking about tonight as it pertains to submission is Jesus. Jesus is our model. He's the one we're going to look to. And let's look for a minute at how Jesus treated women, children, and workers. All right? It was Jesus who treated women with courtesy and honor in an age when they were despised. Jesus didn't treat women as possessions or as somehow less than men. Jesus treated women with equal dignity, equal courtesy as he did men. It was Jesus who did that. What did Jesus say concerning children? We all know this one. Let the children come to me. Now, this was a period in history, you might find this hard to believe, but this is a period in history where it was common practice for a newborn baby that wasn't wanted to be exposed. Does anybody know what that means? Exposure? Yep. Let it die. Yep. Now, not so much in the Jewish world, because the God of the Old Testament, our God, loves life and hates death. So the Jews didn't practice exposure. But the Greco-Roman world that they lived in, it was very common. When a baby was born, the baby was handed to the father. The father could look at the baby and decide whether he wanted it or not. If he didn't want the baby, put it out in the cold. Let the gods deal with the baby. Literally, let the gods deal with it. If someone else wants to come along and pick the baby up, make it happen. If nature wants to kill the baby, it's not murder. It was not just seen as murder. Aristotle himself, the great Greek philosopher, argued for exposure for babies that were born with deformities. Okay? Now, we today in the 21st century have progressed. Okay? We don't believe in those barbaric practices of exposure. We suck our baby's brains out with a surgical tube. And then being very economically minded, we try to harvest the body parts that are left over to, you know, for some sort of, you know, procedure or research or whatever. So we progress from those guys. I say that, of course, very tongue-in-cheek. But that was the day in which they lived. All right? And that was it was common. It was accepted. And even for the Jewish people, even though they didn't practice that barbaric practice of exposure, the Jews still believed that children were like possessions in a sense. Okay? And so there was this idea that somehow they could become an inconvenience. That's what the disciples' problem was with these children wanting. He wanted to bless the children, and they were standing in the way because, no, we've got more important work to do. And Jesus says, no. Look at what he says in Mark 10, 13 through 16. As they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, bless them, the disciples rebuked him. Imagine that, the nerve of those guys to rebuke Jesus. I love this in verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he became indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, you know, I was looking for that word indignant in Mark, and the only other place it appears is later on in chapter 10, verse 41, when the word gets out that James and John were trying to get a special place in Jesus' ministry. And it says the other disciples heard this and became indignant. Don't you see the contrast? You have one is a righteous indignation. Jesus is indignant that they would prevent children to come to him. And then you have the very unrighteous indignation of the disciples. The only other people in the New Testament, again, in my very quick word study, who this word applies to were, who would you guess? The Pharisees. Yeah. When Jesus did something that they didn't deem religious or proper, like healing on the Sabbath, they became indignant. I can't believe he did that. You know, how dare he? So, but Jesus gets indignant too. But it's not for the reasons you that everyone else does. It's because children to him have immeasurable worth. Okay? And I think Jesus, by his own life and example, taught the dignity of manual labor by himself being a carpenter almost his entire life. He was a working man. Okay? And so when we get to Paul and he's talking about wives and children and employees, to make it contemporary, being subject to authority, that's not to be misinterpreted as somehow these three categories of people are somehow inferior or have less value. Because if we follow Jesus' model, which I think Paul does and all the rest of the New Testament writers, all people have equal value and worth in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? So we're going to keep looking to Jesus as our model. But here's the most important thing Jesus as our model teaches us. And I think this is the key to understanding all of this for me personally. Jesus demonstrates, and this is your next blank. Jesus demonstrates to us that true greatness is not in lording authority, but in serving. It's in serving. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, here's the catch, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the mind that we are to have as the body of Christ. Do not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Verse 5, have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. So as we look to Jesus as our model, he's the one who takes servanthood, service, submission, and elevates it to something of greatness. He redefines for us what true greatness is. Mark 10, going back to Mark 10, 42 through 45. This is right after they're all arguing about who would be the first in his kingdom, who would be at his right hand. Right after that, it says, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. That's the Gentile view of authority is submission. You will submit. I'm the Lord over you. Jesus says, not so with you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall become your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It was Jesus in the upper room who washed the disciples' feet and said, I am among you as one who serves. Okay? So it's amazing to me that anyone could possibly look at a call to submission and service as somehow a negative in light of the example of Jesus. There's not a more submissive person in the entire Bible than the Son of God himself. So true greatness is in serving and in submission. And that's an important principle to keep in mind as we continue on here, okay? All right. So, as we continue to lay a foundation for looking at these verses coming up, there's four truths that it's important for us to affirm and maintain in light of Christ's example as we move forward, okay? The first is this. The dignity, that's your blank, the dignity of womanhood, childhood, and servanthood. The dignity. Number two, the equality before God of all people, regardless of race, rank, class, culture, sex, or age. Every human person, whether they are young or old, black or white, male or female, rich or poor, air quotes, ugly or pretty, fill in the blank, all the things we use to divide ourselves up. Every human person, whether they are brilliant or disabled, have all their capacities or are living on a breathing tube, in a coma, a vegetable. Every human person has equal value and worth. Every human person is created in the image of God. Every single one. And as such, there is equality. Okay? And that's a truth that we affirm and maintain to the very end. Next is the deep unity of Christian believers. We are all members fellow members of Christ's body. We are all fellow members of God's household. As men and women who have the same Father, that makes us what? Brothers and sisters. Exactly. There's dignity, equality, and unity for all. And lastly, and this is an important one for understanding a biblical concept of submission. Submissive does not mean inferior. It does not mean inferior. There's a difference between a person and a role, or an office, or a responsibility, whatever you want to say there. There's a difference between a person and their role. Sean Scribner has no more value or dignity as a human being than Rebecca Scribner, Savannah, Nathan, or Will. We are all created in God's image. We all have equal value and worth. We all have equal dignity. But Sean as a husband, Sean as a father, has a particular role within my family. Okay? So there's a difference between a person and a role. And that's a distinction that we have to maintain. All right? We're all born into the world as persons that have equal value. We're all made in the image of God. But God assigns different roles to different persons. Whether you're a ruler, a magistrate, a husband, a parent, an employer, there's a God-given authority that to those roles that God has granted for a particular purpose. All right? So your next two blanks are God-given dignity, but God-appointed roles. Are there any questions about that distinction? No questions, no observations so far. I don't know if this is tedious to you or not, but for me, I don't dare step into verse 22 and following without doing this first. We just have to have some baseline assumptions that we're all on the same page on. Okay? Any questions so far?
I think they have huge implications, as you sort of alluded to already, about the sanctity of life.
Mm-hmm.
So, unborn and the elderly or the incapacitated.
Mm-hmm.
As a special ed teacher, I witnessed all kinds of put downs. My very first teaching job, principal didn't want to have a special education class in his building, and it was an older school that the neighborhood had kind of declined, and so there was a wing that was empty, and he put me in the last classroom at the end of that hall. Mm. He could never have gotten away with this man.
Right.
I was not allowed to bring my class to the cafeteria. Lunch was served in our classroom. We didn't have any specials. Mm. We didn't go to music. It was incredible.
Wow.
Of course, that was a long time.
Sure. Well, even if he couldn't get away with that today, I think that mentality persists.
Yes, it can vary.
And let me say something right now. This is a little bit of an aside, but this is an important thing that we all have to keep in mind, okay? There's a difference between function and value. A lot of people taught, especially men, I found men are the worst at this. We tend to define our value based on our function. In other words, my ability to work and provide and create and repair and do X, Y, and Z is where I get my value. That's how I have any worth. So, if that's our mentality, what happens when we get older? We can't do all the things we used to be able to do. What do we begin to think about ourselves? If that's the way we think.
Valuable.
We don't have any value. That's exactly right. Do you know my dad is the perfect example of this? My dad grew up in an abusive home where he felt he had to earn love. Okay? And so already from an early age, he was brought up in a context where he wasn't just by default, he did not have value. It was only when he could do that he got value as a person. And you know, at 69 years old, he still thinks that way to this day. And so here's my father, who's had a heart attack and a stroke. He's got a bad back. He's laid up on a couch. How much value do you think he has right now in himself?
Zero.
Zero. Zero. And every time I talk to him, I reaffirm to him, Dad, if you never get up off that couch again, you have just as much value as you had the day that you were at your prime. Because your value is not based on your function. So, as we apply that idea to the handicapped, to the person on an incubator. a person in a hospital that's in a coma that will never come, you know, we're all, arrest, whatever the medical thing is. As we apply that thinking, suddenly those people have tremendous value. They're people. They're persons created in the image of God. And somewhere we've got to break this mentality that our value comes from our function. That is not true. Our value comes from God. God is the one who looks at male and female and says, you are very good. It is the lesson from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 7, is that God looks at you and says, it is very good that you exist. Before they tilled a single row in the Garden of Eden, it was good that they just were. Our value comes from God. He gives us value. It's not from our ability to do X, Y, and Z. So you men in here that are tempted to think that way, I just want that you to stop. Stop tonight. You'll never think that way again. All right. Sorry for that little tangent, but that's a little thing that I just think is very important that we maintain.
You only find that mentality in the church.
I think you're right. I think you're right.
Our society doesn't see it.
Yeah. Well, when you remove God from the equation, what are you left with? If all of us just came from some blob of organic matter, however many bazillion years ago, you know, there's no value in that. We're no different from the rest of the world, right? Our value comes from what? Well, I don't think it comes from anything, but in that worldview. But to the world, it's about your ability to produce. It's amazing. I'm about to get in the political world here. I don't want to go political. We'll just stop there, okay? But you're right. Outside of the church, I don't even know how the world even gets by.
Well, I just want to say so many things right now, but I'll stop before I get into trouble.
Okay, so here we are. Two important questions that we're going to finish tonight here. All right, two important questions. The first is this. If God has invested authority, some type of authority, into husbands, parents, and employers. We'll say employers, masters. Okay. The two questions that come that I think are important to ask are, where does it come from and how is it to be used? All right. Obviously, the answer to the first question is God. That's your next blank. God has given authority. All right. He is a God of order. That's your next blank. God has ordered all of human life. This is true for the state. Okay. So like government, Romans 13, there's order in how we are organized as countries, nations, whatever. And there's order for the family. There's order for the workplace. God has implemented order into society. All right? That's the purpose of roles. Okay, remember that distinction between roles and persons. For roles, God has implemented roles. I hope we didn't just lose Jesus right there when the light went out. Okay. Yeah, right. I'm sorry. So God has established certain authority for particular roles. And it's interesting, the word for submit, I put it on there, the Greek word. I'm not trying to impress anybody with Greek. It's just interesting to look. The word for submit, hypotesomai, has at its heart the word taxis, which means order. All right. So submission is not about inferiority or domination or anything. It's about order. Okay, societal order. Order in the family, order in the workplace, order in the government. Okay? So if that is true, if God is a God of order, he's given authority to particular roles, then here's our next line is a definition of the word submission. That's your next blank, submission. Here's how we're defining it. Biblical submission is a humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. That's what submission is in the Bible. It's not about you being better than me. It's not about you have more value than I do or I'm somehow worth less. It's simply a humble recognition of how God has ordered society. Notice the prepositional clauses in these verses. Look at 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as what?
Unto the Lord.
Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents what?
In the Lord.
Chapter 6, verse 5. Look at how many times there's a phrase here. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as what? Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. So you see the perspective in these verses, okay? Behind the husband, behind the parent, behind the master, anyone being called to some level of submission has to discern that it's the Lord himself who has given this authority. Ultimately, my whatever authority I have as a husband or a father is not my authority. It's not mine. It's authority that God has entrusted to me. And so for my wife and my children to read Paul's command to be subject or to be submissive to my role as a husband or a father, they're not being ultimately submissive to me. They're being submissive to Jesus. It's his lordship that they're ultimately submitting to. And if they wish to submit to him, they have to submit to me. Because God is the one who's given me the authority. You see how that works. They're submitting to him ultimately. And that is really true of all submission. I mean, remember verse 21, Paul starts out by saying, be subject to one another. It's like a blanket statement. Within our relationships, there's some ordering that God has given us for society to function. But as a general principle, all of us are to be subject to one another. And we're to be subject for what reason? In fear of Jesus. In reverence of Jesus. I submit to you based upon my ultimate submission to him. It's the Lord that I'm submitting to, and that's expressed in my submission to you and you to me. And Jesus, again, shows us he's the perfect example. I mean, he's the Lord who's being a servant. He's the Lord. He created the universe. And he's washing the feet of the guys that are getting ready to all scatter and betray him. He's our model. He is our example. Now, so the authority comes from God. It's entrusted to these roles, but we can't ever say anything like that without being sure that we don't overstate that. We can never overstate this idea of authority. Biblical authority does not mean, and now to hear me, biblical authority for husbands, parents, and masters does not mean that you have unlimited authority. It does not mean that wives and children and workers are required to give unconditional obedience. That's tyranny. That cannot be farther from Paul's perspective of authority. Authority and tyranny do not belong in the same context for Paul. Okay? There are limits. There are conditions. There are exceptions. For example, the husband who is unfaithful, who is abusive, or any other thing where he has not fulfilled his obligations to his wife, I believe has forfeited his authority over his wife. And a woman who thinks that she has to remain in subjection to a man who is not fulfilling his obligations is misled. And I think a lot of men use at least the idea or the wrong idea of what Paul's saying here to keep their women under control. I'm the husband, you do what I say, even though I'm abusing you. That's nonsense. That's tyranny. That's an abuse of the power. Not power. This abuse of the authority that God has invested into the role of husband. The same is true for a parent that abuses their child. I think they forfeit their authority over the child. Yeah, children are called to honor their father and mother and to obey and submit, but not when they're being abused. The same is true look at the government. We submit to the governing powers to a point, right? There comes a point when if the government is forcing you to do something that disobeys God, we obey up to that point and we can't go past that. I can obey the government. I can submit to the authority of the government unless it forces me to disobey the Lord. At that point, I can't go any farther. I have to disobey the government. The government has forfeited its authority over me as a citizen. I think our founders understood that quite well. I'm such a nerd. I read the Declaration of Independence before I came here tonight. The whole first couple paragraphs are saying that. They're not, The founders were not rebelling against authority. They were rebelling against tyranny, the abuse of authority. The founders well knew that mankind needs government, but the right kind of government. A government that preserves things like justice and freedom and the pursuit of happiness, all the things that they list. That's the role of government. And when government oversteps its bounds, like the King of England did, and becomes a tyrant, it's not only, we're not only permitted to rebel, it's our duty. That's the language, duty, as people, to rebel against your authority. Okay? So, let's bring this back to Paul. Persons with authoritative roles have the responsibility not to misuse their God-given authority and to command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And if they do, it becomes our duty to no longer submit, but to refuse to submit. Because if you end up doing what God told you not to do because your husband or your parent told you to do it, who are you disobeying at this point? God himself. Absolutely. If they're abusing their authority and causing you to do something God forbids you to do and you do it, you've disobeyed God. Okay, so there comes up the principle behind all this is all submission is to a point. And that point is when our obedience to human authority would involve disobedience to God. And if our obedience to human authority is to the disobedience of God, then it's our duty. That's your next blank. It's our duty to be civilly disobedient. Civil disobedience is appropriate. And it's not only appropriate, it's our duty when obeying authority involves disobeying God. All right, I know this is philosophical, but do you get the idea behind what I'm saying here? I'm basically saying God has given authority to particular roles for the ordering of human society, but if that authority is abused, it is your duty to disobey it. So wives and children and employees, there is a place to say you are obligated to respect the authority in your lives, but to a point. And when that person who is over you has abused their authority, if they're obligating you to do something that is in contradiction with what God has commanded, it is your duty to disobey. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. There are limits to this authority that we're talking about tonight. All right, so that's where this authority comes from. And I know we're going a little fast here, but I want to get this all in tonight before we leave, okay? This is the second question. Second question is, how is it to be used? All right, and so this is a question for the husbands, the parents, and the employers, or the masters here. And here's the answer. It is to never be used selfishly, but always to the benefit of others. Your next blank is benefit. Notice as we, and we'll get into this in more in depth in the coming weeks, but there is a reciprocal nature of duty between all these parties represented in these paragraphs. Okay? So, yes, Paul does refer to the submission of wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. But he never says anything about the authority that they have. Rather, he warns them against the improper use of authority. All right? So, yeah, they have authority, but they better not misuse it. He forbids them to exploit their position. He urges them to remember their duties, their obligations to those who are submitting to them. So yeah, there is a particular authority for the role of husband, but there's also tremendous obligation and responsibility. Okay? Husbands, love your wives. Love your wife. A loving husband will never be a tyrant. Ever. In fact, Paul says, love your wife like Christ loved the church. He doesn't ask wives for sacrificial love for their husband. That's for them. I would argue that's a greater responsibility than husbands or wives respect your husbands. Wives submit. Husbands, you be ready to die for the benefit of your wife. Your role in her life is that she be presented holy and blameless before the Lord. Tremendous responsibility, tremendous obligation for that role that God has invested authority to. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up properly. You know, I looked at that whole provoke to anger. I never really understood what that meant, to be honest with you, until today. I looked up what some commentators said about it. Listen to this. provoking to anger. This involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions that would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment. Therefore, it rules out the following things. So parents, listen closely. Well, you're the only parents of young children in here besides me. So this particularly applies to you, but any parent here, this applies to all of us, okay? No excessive severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness. I think that means you set a rule and then later just decide that you want to change the rule whenever you want. That's so unfair to children. And I find I'm tempted to do it at times. These shifting standards. The kids never have any idea what's right and wrong because you change the standards every 5 minutes. Unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. Wow. I'd say parents have incredible responsibility and obligation. Yeah, they've been given authority, but most parents grossly abuse their authority. Well, I mean, that's not fair. That's really unfair. Most parents. Many parents grossly abuse their authority. They think their role as a parent is to just be, you know, I'm going to knock those kids' heads together, you know, whatever. No, that's not Paul's perspective of a parent's role over their children. Okay? Masters, here's the obligation for masters. Do not threaten your slaves, but treat them justly. How shocking do you think that was to that world at that time? To treat your slaves with justice? No, slaves are possessions. They don't have any value. They're slaves. No. Don't threaten them. You treat them justly. Wow. Even masters of slaves have incredible, yes, they have authority granted by God, but it comes with tremendous responsibility and obligation that benefits who they have authority over. That's a critical principle of authority in the Bible, is that it's always to the benefits of others. The authority given to a husband, a parent, and a master is not for their own benefit. It's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of those that are subject to you. And that is a paradigm changer. Because look at our federal government and all the perks of being a leader. I'm sorry, if you like the Obamas, okay, but if I see Michelle Obama take another expensive vacation on taxpayer, I'm going to go crazy. Okay? That's, to me, it's an abuse of authority to just go and do whatever you want anywhere in the world you want, you know, and expect everyone else to live in servitude beneath you. Now, I could be wrong, but that's just my perspective. Okay? I'm sorry I went political. I won't do it again because I feel like I'm abusing my role up here by doing that. But that's just an example to me. The world thinks that because you have power or authority, that you have something, it's for you, like it's for your benefit. But not according to the Bible. In the Bible, God-given authority is for the benefit of others. It's not for you. It's for others. Okay? All right, so let's summarize this. It's 8 o'clock. Let's bring this all down to a few concrete points and then we'll be done. All right? Number one, God has ordered human society. There's order in God's society. It's not a free-for-all. All right, there's order. I mean, just take a look at the way the three persons of the Trinity were at work in the world. There's order in how God works in the world. The Father sends the Son. The Son submits to the will of the Father. Do you know when Jesus talks about the end times? He says only the Father knows when these things will happen. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the second person of the Trinity. Trinity co-equal with Father. He is. But even within God's own inner life, there's, I don't want to say hierarchy, but there's something like order. The Holy Spirit doesn't come until what? Until the Father sends him through the Son. So even in the way God himself works in the world, there's order. It's not that the Son is less than the Father in terms of his divine nature or his value as God. No, he's co-equal with the Father. That's an essential tenet of Orthodox, you know, basic Christianity. But the Father, the Son, willingly submits to the will of the Father. And the result of that is the salvation of the world. So, from a biblical perspective, submission leads to salvation. It's not a bad thing. It's the greatest of things. That's what Jesus said. The greatest of you will be the servant.
It's completely upside down from the world's way of thinking.
All right, so that's the first point. God has ordered human society. Secondly, submission does not mean inferior. If you have one cell in your body that thinks submission means that you're inferior, scratch it out right now. Let it die. Biblical submission does not mean inferior. True greatness is not in lording. True greatness is not in exercising authority. True greatness, according to Jesus, is serving. Okay? And lastly, authority is not a synonym for tyranny. We've already kind of said this already. For Paul, authority is responsibility. It's obligation. God has given authority to particular persons who have roles that is for the benefit of those who are subject to them. All right? So, all righty. Groundwork laid. Okay? Questions?
I just missed a word.
Okay.
It is not a synonym for tyranny. It is responsibility.
Yeah. I said obligation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, now the reason we did this, we took a whole night to do this. And the purpose was, I'm not going to try to talk about things like wives submit to your husbands and all that follows without giving a good biblical foundation for what all that means. Okay? So as we come back next week and we start in verse 22 and start going verse by verse like we've been doing, hopefully we'll be able to think about these things that Paul is saying within this framework. Okay? Is everybody clear on what we've done tonight and where we're going? All right. Any questions or comments as we kind of bring this to a close tonight?
Finished on time.
With it, pretty. It's 8:02. We're a minute or so over.
Right.
No questions or comments.
John, I was just thinking about values. I understand what you said about values.
Mm-hmm.
Values also are standards we live by.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. And that's where in our world today it's all basically decayed.
Oh yeah.
Because there's no values of basically what I want, what I think
mm-hmm.
is important.
Mm-hmm.
And even our leaders, I mean, they have no values.
Right.
Sports heroes have no values or very little values. And that, I think, contributes as much, if anything, to the downfall of this culture.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, when I use the word value here, I didn't mean values. Yeah, I meant like worth.
Value of worth.
Your worth as a human being
right.
is intrinsic to being a human being. It's not based on your ability to do X, Y, and Z. A communist would say your value is in your ability to contribute, produce. Yep, that's your value, is production. And when you can't produce, if you serve no function for society, you have no value. That's at the heart of communism. And that's why I believe communism and Christianity are antithetical. You can't maintain both at the same time. For other reasons, but that's one of them. Because Christianity, God says, it's very good that you exist, not it's very good that you can really work in that garden really well. And, oh, Adam broke his leg. He can't go out there and pick fruit today, so, you know. No. It's ridiculous. Go ahead, Judy.
Years ago, I worked for Salve Regina College in Newport, Rhode Island, and I was a bookkeeper and one of the people that was higher up. It was run by nuns, but they had some civilian people in there working. They wanted me to write a letter to the housing authority saying that a man's salary was much lower than it was because
mm-hmm.
he was in subsidized housing, and really he was not qualified to live in there. And I was really afraid that I would lose my job, but I had to tell him, no, I can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know who they got to do it. That wasn't me.
They found somebody to do it.
Fired
yeah. Hey, look, Paul, if we want to take all that Paul says about these issues together, we don't just pick something from one letter. In Galatians, he says, basically, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that when you become a Christian that you somehow become asexual. No. He's saying those things that we divide ourselves with, that we we jostle for rank and position based upon, all that dissolves. When you come to Christ, you become part of his body, there's an equality that you will not find anywhere else in the world. And I want everyone to leave here tonight with that firmly in your minds. Okay? We are all of equal value and worth and dignity. Every one of us. Regardless of your role, your age, your ability to produce or not produce. Okay? All right, so that's the last thought we're going to leave here with before we come back next week and start into verse 22. Let's pray. Yes, Kent. Yeah, they stepped out.
Lee's mom had a stroke.
Oh.
And so they had to leave and go to the hospital. Pray for Lee and his
family. Do we know her name by any chance? No.
Where is she?
Lee, you said Lee's mother. Right. Okay.
Probably. I know they just moved her here in those new apartments behind the former Chevrolet, so I assume she's at Alamo.
Okay. I wondered because they never in 2 years they'd never walked out of Bible study. I wondered for a moment. No.
All right, let's pray. Let's pray for that for sure. Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, for the incredibly practical reality of all that we've been studying tonight. Lord, we want to know how to be the people that you've created us to be. And we don't ever for a second want to get proud or arrogant or abusive in any sense of the word. Lord, we are to be modeled after your own example. Jesus, every single one of us needs to be submitting to one another, to be Philippians 2, to look out for the interests of others, not for our own interests. Lord, if any of us in here tonight are looking out for our own interest, I pray for an immediate conviction of your Holy Spirit. That is not how the church is to work. Individuals concerned about themselves, Lord, we are to be concerned about each other and trust one another and support one another and love and care for one another. So, Lord, I pray that the fruit of all that we do is that we would be your body, your temple, your household, and that we would function how you have ordered us to function, but with an awareness, a keen awareness of just how incredibly valuable every single person is. Lord, we pray, speaking of value, we pray for Lee's mother right now, a person created after your own image that has, regardless of the outcome of this horrific experience, will always be a beautiful creation of yours. And we pray tonight, Lord, for, we don't know any of the details right now, but we just pray for an unmistakable touch from your hand in her life. We pray for a healing that is beyond explanation, that no medical professional can account for. We pray for an absolute healing that would be unmistakably miraculous. We pray, Lord, for you to be glorified in this horrible situation. Lord, we believe that that you permit difficulty and hardship for an ultimate good. And Lord, we trust in you in this time. We pray for Lee and for the whole family that you would give them a peace that surpasses all understanding, that you would give them grace and patience and faith in a difficult situation. Lord, we give these that we love to you. We ask you to be mighty, to be present, and to be at work in a way that only you can. Lord, thank you for this night. Be with us as we go. Keep us safe, I pray. Bless us. And give us that awareness that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, an awareness of your good blessings for our lives. Help us to never take anything that you do for us for granted, but to live lives that are completely responsive and aware and obedient to you and your lordship over every aspect of our lives. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things to the glory of God the Father, in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.